Going to be reading, Dan will be preaching from Mark 14, 32 to 42, and if you'd like to follow along with me as I read, a little background. If you remember, Jesus has had his final supper with his disciples. One has departed, gone on to betray the Lord. And Jesus and the 11 went to the Mount of Olives. There Jesus told them that he was going to be struck down and that the sheep would scatter. Well, Peter denied that he would ever do such a thing as that, even though all the others might. But Jesus told him that, in fact, he would deny him three times before the morning. Peter denied that, and they all said they'd be willing to die with the Lord. At the foot of the mountain was a garden called Gethsemane. The meaning of that word is oil press. So follow along with me, verse 32 of chapter 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand."
Well, Michaela and Greg, I want to thank you both for sharing about the importance of Sunday school and Christian living. I want to urge all of you to try to make it a priority for doing that this next year. As you noticed, those of you who are visiting, Tim mentioned that we pray every week for the persecuted church. And we get our information from Voice of the Martyrs, and they put out a monthly magazine like this. And this past month's issue highlighted a pastor in India who was martyred by guerrillas that were loyal to India's Communist Party. And his murderers actually visited him 4 times and warned him to stop telling the Hindus about Jesus. And his wife said, and I encourage you to read it, his wife said that each time they visited, her husband gave the same reply, and I'm quoting, "I'm not going to leave my Jesus. I have faith in him. He is the real God, so I'm not going to leave. I'm not going to come back off my faith. Whatever you want to do to me, you can kill me. I'm not going back off my faith." And one day they came for him, and he went calmly away, and the family never saw him again. And history is full of people like this who have gone to their death for their faith, and many of them went singing to their death. And before Mark's gospel was written, think about this, but before Mark's gospel was actually written, both the Apostle James and Stephen, one of the first deacons, were both martyred for their faith. And Stephen, before he was martyred for his faith, died asking that God would actually forgive those who stoned him and killed him. And so when we come to this passage, it seems puzzling for Jesus to respond the way he does. And at first glance, it might appear that he is weak and that he himself is acting contrary to what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm quoting Matthew 5, 10 to 12. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And we might be tempted to think that this event, the story that Tim read for us out of Mark 14, that that Jesus is weak. And there are many people that look upon this as a sign of weakness in Jesus. However, on a closer look, Mark actually wants us to see there is beauty and there is greatness in Jesus, both in his agony that he suffered and in his demonstration to obey his Father, securing our redemption. And so this morning we're going to be just looking at two words. Due to time, we're going to look at two words. They each begin with the letter S, that show us clearly the greatness and beauty of Jesus. And these two words are, put them up on the screen, the word sorrow and the word surrender. So first, the word sorrow. Now, Mark makes it very clear that Jesus is under intense sorrow. And I said intense. And I said that for a reason. Let me reread again verses 33 and 34. Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, there are actually three different Greek words that Mark uses to describe the sorrow that Jesus is experiencing. The first one is greatly distressed. It's actually one Greek word, but you couldn't just say distressed because it means so much more. It's greatly distressed. And it is the other one is troubled. And the last one is very sorrowful. Again, just one word. And all three of these words are found rarely in the New Testament outside of this experience of Jesus in the Garden of Eden. The Greek word greatly distressed, this word is found only in Mark. It's found only in Mark. And it has the idea of being greatly alarmed, astounded. Mark uses it again in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, when the women come to the tomb and they're expecting to find the dead body of Jesus, and they see an angel in all its brilliance. And there it's translated, greatly alarmed, and seeing an angel in all its brilliance would be greatly alarming. You went to a cemetery, you would be greatly alarmed if you saw an angel in all its brilliance. This word troubled, it's actually found three times in the New Testament, and two of those are in reference to Jesus' experience in the Garden of Eden, one here and one in Matthew. And it has the idea of just of extreme anxiety or deeply upset about something. And this last word, very sorrowful, it is used to describe when somebody is again deeply grieved. You can't just say grieved; it's deeply grieved. And so Jesus is very sorrowful, as he says, even to the point of death. And had Mark just used one of those words, we'd have gotten the idea. Oh, Jesus is feeling very stressed at the time. But the fact that Mark uses all three of these words, and words that he could have used other, the New Testament uses many other words to describe sorrowful, but he uses these special words because he wants us to understand that Jesus is experiencing a great anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as Tim mentioned, the word Gethsemane means oil press, and so Jesus is really feeling pressed there. And Luke tells us that Jesus, in his sorrow and in his stress, actually dripped a sweat of blood. Now, if it was 100 degrees, we'd think, oh yeah, well, it was really hot. But this is March. Temperatures are in the low 40s or upper 40s, low 50s, and Jesus fell to the ground. You try lying on the ground and sweating when the ground is 50 degrees. You just don't do this. And so the fact that he did and dropped drops of blood, we know that Jesus was definitely under intense sorrow, which is not normal. And as I said, at first glance, we might think this is a fear of Jesus. He knows that the cross is coming. Jesus would have seen many people crucified. The Romans made a practice of crucifying people. They purposely designed the cross to be as agonizing as possible because they knew it was one way to keep people from rebelling. And so Jesus would have seen countless people being crucified, and you didn't die quickly on the cross. You died slowly. And Mark wants us to recognize right away that is not at all the issue for Jesus. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't think about that. Certainly that was at the back of his mind. But when Jesus goes away and he prays, and he prays three times to his Heavenly Father, that his Heavenly Father, the hour might pass and that the cup might be removed, Mark wants us to recognize there's something else that is going on here. It's not Jesus is afraid of death. One of the things we got to recognize is in the Old Testament, the cup, sometimes a bowl, was often used as imagery to describe the wrath of God that was being poured out upon God's enemies. Prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, "The Lord, the God of Israel, said to me," this said to Jeremiah, "take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Prophet Isaiah also spoke about the cup of God's wrath in Isaiah 51, verse 17 and 22. I encourage you to read it. And in Revelation, again, in Revelation chapter 14 and chapter 16, there is this imagery, again, of the wrath of God that is being poured out upon the wicked. And it's described using like a bowl or a cup. And it's being poured out on those who do evil in God's sight, and it's and so that's the imagery that is used here when we talk about the cup. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not the wicked who the cup is being poured out upon. It's Jesus. It's God's beloved Son. Remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark chapter 9, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so this is God's beloved Son, whom God is making to drink this cup of the fierce wrath. Last week I talked about the fact that it was God that struck the shepherd. And in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah prophesied that God's suffering servant, his Messiah, that he would be crushed and that he would be pierced for the sin of all believers. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, to try to help us to understand, he says that God made Jesus to be sin. And so, Paul, another imagery in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, he said that God canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Excuse me. Paul is wanting us to recognize that every sin every believer has ever made, it's like made a list. You want to say? Made a list. And it became a debt. And it became a debt that even the debt of the U.S. government cannot compare with at all. And that debt that consisted, Paul says, of decrees against us. And we know the decrees. Every time we sin, we know, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. And all of those decrees, and they had been stored up, and God took those, and he, instead of blaming us and casting it on us, instead he nailed it to the cross with Jesus. And so as Jesus looked at that cup, he saw the wrath of God. He saw that should we say, that white hot wrath, God's just wrath, that he was going to be drinking. And he saw the separation that would be coming between him and the Father. And he saw that perfect fellowship that he enjoyed for eternity was coming to an end. And Jesus, in his perfect humanity, recoiled in sorrow and in utter grief as he recognized the horror of God's wrath that God was pouring out on him to drink. And if Jesus would not have recoiled at that moment, we would have wondered either he wasn't truly human, because any human would recoil at the look of that, or we would have thought, Jesus, you don't really understand what you are going to have to endure because of our sin. And so, I think of us as believers, as we celebrate Christmas, or as we celebrate communion together, when we see Jesus and the agony that he experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, we should be reminded that it was our sin that he was looking at in this cup, and as he saw the wrath that he was going to be experiencing, as he recoiled from that wrath, it was our sin that he was looking at. Jerry Bridges has a book that's called Respectable Sins, and it's an excellent book, because I think as believers, so easy for us to overlook these little things. And he mentions some of them in his book: ungodliness, anxiety, frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, worldliness, sins of the tongue like gossip, slander, divisiveness. Jesus saw every one of those in this cup of wrath, and the very horror of God's wrath for these sins caused him to drip sweats of blood. And we should be reminded that our redemption does not come to us except through the shed blood of Jesus. And I think as believers, this should also fuel our worship. This should fuel our worship for God, because we are deeply loved by God. We as believers, whether you're a believer or not, if you were to touch a red-hot iron, you immediately recoil. Because we're not made to touch that. And Jesus looked and he saw something far, far more fierce than just a red-hot iron. And yet he went forward to it. And so this should fuel our worship, because we are deeply loved by God. And we need to remember that not only did Jesus become sin on our behalf, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the other half is that he did this so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so Jesus' perfect righteous life that was lived for 33 years, where he absolutely did everything for the glory of God. God credited that perfect righteousness to you and I. Brothers and sisters, if that doesn't motivate your heart to worship, then you just do not understand the depth of your sin and the offense it causes before God, and you don't understand the transfer of righteousness that is a completely free gift. Because I don't know about you, but it doesn't take me long in the morning. And I say in the morning. It doesn't take me long in the morning to have committed my first offense. And both of these decisions where God declares us forgiven and he declares us righteous, they are a judicial decision by God. God is not temperamental. He declares it. End of discussion. And so it should fuel our hearts for worship, both private and corporate. And both are equally important. And one reason why corporate worship is so important is because it actually enhances our celebration. Imagine going to your favorite place vacation and going by yourself. It takes a lot of the joy out of it. You go and you want to be with somebody because being with helps you to enjoy it more. So it should fuel our hearts for worship. But lastly, it should fuel our hearts to want to learn more about the beauty and greatness of Jesus. Greg and Michaela both talked about the importance of Sunday school, the importance of Christian living. Sometimes the reason why we have cold hearts is because we don't know Jesus very well. We don't understand the sacrifice that he did for us. We don't understand what took place at the cross, the fact that our sins are forgiven, that we've been received, we've been declared righteous, and it's based on that he wants to do his work in us. And so we as leaders in this church, we try to make sure that our curriculum lifts up and exalts Jesus. And the Apostle Peter tells us in his letter that the way grace and peace are multiplied to us, it comes through a true knowledge of Jesus. And we are not persecuted like this pastor was in India. Brothers and sisters, the spiritual battle is still the same even here. And so we need to recognize that. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you need to recognize that as Jesus recoiled from that cup of wrath that he was going to be drinking, that if you die, apart from trusting Christ, there will be no recoiling for you. You will be experiencing that for the rest of your life and for all eternity. And so I just encourage you, if you are uncertain, talk to one of the elders, talk to Greg, talk to Scott, talk to one of the elders' wives, and kids, talk to your parents. Well, the last word, surrender. Jesus goes away, and he falls to the ground, and he pours out his grief to Heavenly Father. As I mentioned, that should not be perceived as a weakness. There is a massive strength on Jesus' part to fully surrender and submit to the Father's plan. We need to remember that, yes, the grief was very intense because for all eternity, there had been this perfect fellowship, and now it was going to be ended. And we, in our sinful human hearts, we would be like, oh, please take this away from me. But Jesus also prayed, not my will be done, but your will be done. And both Matthew and Mark make it clear that Jesus prayed this the same time. Jesus had just as much intensity to obey the Father's will and to surrender himself to obeying the Father's will and drinking this cup as he had as much intensity to want the cup to be removed. And we get why, as human, he would want it removed. But Jesus lived to want to please the Father. And so he wanted to obey the Father and take the cup. And it's very interesting. Mark helps us to know that this is the case because he comes to the disciples. They'd been sleeping three times. And as Tim mentioned, Jesus comes to his disciples and he said, it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And he says, rise, let us be going. Now, let's go, let's get out of here. Jesus, rise, let us be going. Jesus embraced it. He embraced it. He surrendered. And so, brothers and sisters, again, as I mentioned, we are deeply loved. And, you know, you may be going through a time of suffering. And the Bible wants us to know that we have a Savior who can sympathize with us. And I have a feeling that the writer to the book of Hebrews had the Garden of Gethsemane in mind when he wrote these encouraging words to us as believers in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And so, if you're going through a time of suffering, you need to know that you have a Savior who can sympathize with you. You have a Savior that, because he has purchased redemption for you, that you can now draw near to him to be strengthened. No, your suffering might not be removed. The Apostle Paul prayed three times for God to remove the suffering in his life, the thorn in his life. No, there is no guarantee in this life, that this side of heaven, that we will escape suffering. But Paul reminds us as believers that God will use the suffering in our life for good. Romans 8:28 And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Now, we quote that verse, but we need to recognize there it's not a blanket promise that God's going to use suffering always for good. He mentions two conditions, and that the first one is a love for God. And a love for God just simply means that I want God to be glorified in my life. And the second one, there is a submission. There is a surrender to God's purposes in my life. And God's purposes for our lives is to make us holy, to make us like Jesus. And sometimes God uses suffering to do that. God did that in the Apostle Paul. God said to the Apostle Paul, my strength will be perfected in your weakness. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are going through a time of suffering, we can be encouraged. We can be encouraged because God promises to use it in our life for his good. As long as we are called to loving him, wanting to see him glorified in our lives, and as long as we are called to recognizing his purpose in our lives, and we are surrendering to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had a full and total look at what the full wrath of God was going to be for our sin. And in his perfect humanity, as he recoiled from the horror of that, Father, thank you that he embraced the cup and surrendering himself, he submitted himself to go to the cross so that our redemption could be purchased. So we thank you that he was willing to pay a debt that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. So we thank you for that. Thank you also that as we get ready now to celebrate communion together, we are reminded that our redemption wasn't cheap. It cost us the blood, the death of Jesus. But we give you thanks that Jesus was willing to do it because of his love for us and of his desire to honor and glorify his Father. In Jesus' name, amen.